So we've been studying through the book of Galatians, and we are now about to begin chapter 6. But a few things just to kind of review a bit from the book. The book of Galatians started off with an emphasis on the purity of the gospel. And it was a rather strong emphasis on getting it right and not messing with it, even if an angel came up with something else. Don't buy into it. Follow what Scripture says. Make sure you've got it straight. And it pointed out the distinction of living under the law or living by grace. And that's an important detail that we see in the book of Galatians as well as many other places, especially the book of Romans. It indicated that the law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. It had a purpose, a place, and a time, and it was therefore temporary in its application. Also pointed out the liberty that we have in Christ, as well as the need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. So there is an element of freedom, but there are still some parameters that we need to keep in mind. Now there is further expansion on the implications of being in Christ and how to deal with one another in the body of Christ. So for dealing with this text, we need to consider another text for the contrasting response in dealing with sin in the believer. So the main question here is, how should we handle a sinning believer of a significant magnitude, as the context would point out? Galatians 6:1 deals with the response of restoration, whereas 1 Corinthians 5:1-13 deals with rejection as a response. How do you know which one applies when and where? That could be a good question. And what is the ultimate emphasis? So let's think about that. The primary emphasis is always restoration. And so for this, we have one verse in Galatians chapter 6 to think about. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. So a few different things to think about there in this one verse that we want to give attention to. This involves a detection of wrongdoing. The word overtaken means detected, caught, or surprised. It is a matter of if you become aware of a particular sin in someone, you might need to give some attention to it in terms of the body of Christ. The word trespass means false step, transgression, or sin against God in particular, but it could have implications on its impact on others as well. It has the idea of what a person has done in transgressing the will and the law of God by some false step or failure. And what we recall from Romans 4:23-25, these transgressions, this sin, is what Christ died for, which would suggest it's kind of serious. If it was serious enough for him to die for, then it must be something that we need to give some attention to. We know that sin has consequences, and they can be both immediate, they can be long-term, or down the road. And it causes us to, in light of this passage, want to evaluate our own lives, our own situation. Is there anything that we are dealing with? Is there something that we are struggling with that we need to give some attention to? It's good for us to think about that from time to time and evaluate how we are doing before God, because we want to be reminded that God seems to take sin seriously, and this is a passage that helps us to think about that in the context of the body of Christ. And there may be things that we ourselves are dealing with that we may not immediately recognize, or that we may continually recognize, but we need to deal with it nonetheless. That is helpful in terms of being at a place where we would be able to help someone else who is dealing with similar or some other kind of a sin issue. Then we need to recognize the purpose of responding. If there is a response expected within the body of Christ, what would be the purpose? Well, the stated goal is restoration. The stated goal is not humiliation, making someone feel bad. It's getting them right before the Lord and getting them restored to the right place. The word restore here means to put in order, to restore to a former condition. We can think about that in terms of restoring old furniture or restoring an older house or an older car or some other kind of vehicle or some other kind of thing. We recognize the need for restoring, making it back to its more original or desirable condition. And we recognize there's a place for that in people's lives as well. It means being made right with God, getting things right, responding properly, dealing with sin, to confess and to fix what needs to be fixed. It has the idea of an active and personal positive involvement. And we don't always think about that being part of our responsibility, but within the body of Christ there is that opportunity and encouragement. The stated requirements are twofold. The response is to be by spiritual believers. That expects maturity, stability, godliness, where you've got your own act together. Now, most of us have our act together from time to time. Sometimes we're still working on it, and we have our ups and downs. We are all aware of that. But we also have a standard for helping us think through what is expected, what makes a spiritual believer. Well, we've been through the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and all of that. 1 Timothy 3 talks about qualifications for those in leadership. We know that there are expectations in those regards. The response is also to be in a spirit of gentleness, not mean or heartless, but caring. The point is to get them restored, not to push them down, not to squash them. It means with humility, courtesy, consideration, and meekness in the older, more favorable sense. Sometimes meekness is misunderstood and misapplied even. And this principle is often violated in the name of being right, or for the sake of perceived holiness and the like. And so sometimes people will act as if someone who has gone astray in some way needs to be beaten in some form or another. That's not the objective. The objective is to bring back, to restore. I have had occasions in dealing with people and have referred to this verse in particular in wanting to help them work through whatever it is they're dealing with, because it's an important concept. It is not to push away, it is to restore. But the response is still in the heart of the individual who has deviated from the truth or from what is right. So we don't want to needlessly turn away someone because of being overly zealous in our responses. So there's some caution, because there's a gentleness that's part of the equation. Then consider the concern for responders. This involves an element of careful observation. The word that's used here is skopon. It means to scope out, to look out. We use that word scope. There is a mount called Mount Scopus because it has great views of things. You can see from it. It means to notice, to keep your eyes on. We have guns that have scopes on them. Uses that same word, scopus. And the idea is keep an eye out for yourself when you're dealing with someone in sin, lest you get pulled in, or you get softened by the individual and then forget to deal with sin itself. So there's a real careful balance that needs to be here. You need to be dealing with gentleness with a desire to restore, but you need to watch out for yourself as well. Often when we think about watching out for ourselves, we think that in a negative way is that we're focusing on ourselves. But in this case, it's like you need to be careful. I mean, it's like the announcements on the airplane that when the mask drops down, you put it on yourself first and then you help someone who's a dependent near you that may need help so that you are able to function to do what needs to be done. Similar picture. So this is a positive concern for self. It involves personal caution. And the reason is because sin spreads. It's like a disease. It can continue to expand and grow if not carefully dealt with. So we need to remember that. We probably are all well aware of that, but a good reminder from time to time as we consider the text before us. So we know that close contact with sin can lead to enticement to it or laxity about it because we're all vulnerable. Sometimes we want to think that we've got everything, you know, figured out, but as we know, we need to beware lest we fall. Because it's possible for any of us to become comfortable with sin. And we know the plan of some of the groups around us that are trying to pull people into their line of thinking, like the LGBTQ plus and the abortion agenda and all of that. They're spreading their thinking. They're wanting you to become comfortable with their ideology, and it's working, unfortunately, in many areas, and we need to recognize those kinds of things lest we be taken in by it in some way or another. As I pointed out, 2 Peter 3:17 says, "Beware lest you also fall." We need to be growing in grace, not growing in accommodation to sin. That's the concern. So how do we do that? Well, we know that we need to be in and use the Word, and we need to guard our hearts, guard ourselves, aim to restore someone, but not at the expense of yourself. Again, so there's a kind of an interesting balance that's communicated here. So by way of summary on this, always aim for restoration of the erring one. The main goal is not punishment, but restoration. Now, there could be some punishment. There could be discipline, and the sooner the better. Seek restoration with spiritual maturity, with gentleness, and with personal caution. So that's the beginning point. That's the main emphasis. Now we need to consider another situation and another response and see if we can think about, well, when do you do what in these situations? So that brings us to a secondary response, is sometimes rejection. 1 Corinthians 5:1 says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." So it seems there are certain circumstances that warrant stronger treatment. And this seems to be one. And it's not just the perpetrator in this case. It's the church, because they were aware and they didn't deal with it. So consider the level of seriousness. Are all sins the same? Well, there's a sense in which they all carry an element of guilt. That's a deviation from what is right, but the consequences and the impact and the influence may be different. So they're all the same in one sense, accountability, but they're not all the same in terms of how they impact those around us or ourselves in the process. This situation was uncommon even among the Gentiles. We might say among the heathen or unbelievers. It would communicate perhaps more specifically with our context, using different terminology, since we are among the Gentiles in a different sense. This situation involved blatant immorality. Now, do we have any of that going on in our world today? It's incredible. It is all around us, and it is pushed in our faces all the time. And what is dealt with here is something that is not explicitly stated in terms of what was the relationship involved, but whatever it was viewed as being very bad and unacceptable. This situation was in the church, and it was without discipline or seeming concern, and the issue was intensified because they were ignoring the serious problem in the church. If this situation had been dealt with properly and sooner, it likely would not have needed such action. There could perhaps have been a restoration accomplished sooner, but it hadn't been dealt with. And therefore, it sort of moved on to a different level and sort of took on a life of its own, if we would. And so letting it go impacted the body and made it more difficult to resolve. And it was now more serious. It was almost as if the church were sanctioning this activity, like approving it. And Paul is saying, that's not good. Now, are there any churches that are approving wrong behavior today? Unfortunately, there are bunches of them. And it's kind of staggering, and you hear about it all the time. So from our perspective, what we want to get from this is that we're encouraged to deal with sin sooner than later. That's pretty much for all of us, personally and within the body. Then continuing on, verses 2 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 5, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, something should be kind of tickling your brain a little bit here, and seeing the intensity of the Apostle Paul speaking here, and then your memory should be going back to Galatians chapter 1, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, and thinking about restoring and in a spirit of gentleness. I'm not seeing that here. Why would that be? The first line may have it there, "And you are puffed up. You've not done what you should. You are acting as if this is just fine." The church was ignoring its responsibility. Why might that have been? Because other kinds of things were prevalent? Well, when we read through the book of 1 Corinthians, we see they had a lot of issues. They apparently weren't at the place of maturity. "By now you ought to be teachers," he said to them. They haven't gotten there yet. So I think there's a difference in the maturity level of the church there, for one thing, and that's why they needed to deal with this in a different way than what his encouragement was in Galatians 6:1. Consider the nature of the problem. There were underlying attitudes in both the offender and the church. Part of the problem was pride. Does the Bible have anything to say about pride? That's kind of like number one problem. I mean, we kind of think, oh, it's all these things that you can get in trouble with murder and sex and all of that sort of thing. And those are problems. But this is saying, well, isn't it the heart that's the real issue? In verse 6, he says, we haven't gotten to that yet, your glorying is not good. They were perhaps taking advantage of the grace concept, taking it to an unreasonable level, if that was what they were even thinking. Part of the problem then was an unrepentant attitude. There was enough in that situation that should have caused them to say, this needs to be dealt with, both by the offender and by the church, because they weren't taking it seriously. Something else we notice is postponed discipline requires immediate judgment, because Paul says he's already made judgment on this situation based on what he understood the case to be, because of his concern about the danger of spreading to the church body. If you're accepting this in someone else, then what's that going to do? Well, if so-and-so can do that, well, then I can do this. And then it kind of moves in that direction. This made necessary the removal of the offender. He was removed, in a sense, from the safety of the fellowship, because they were almost encouraging this individual. And it was for the church's protection, as well as the discipline of this individual, in order to encourage him to desist from his wrong behavior and wrong attitude. And then this, imagery here of the deliverance to Satan, what exactly does that mean? That they're going to take and drop him into hell? I don't think they have that ability to do that. But I think it's clear imagery that he's being turned over to his own devices, essentially. Removal from the church, left to the devices of the world that is under Satan's control. And perhaps also would include some natural consequences that could come from this, that could even include some bodily, physical affliction that could be part of the equation. So continuing on then, verses 6 through 8. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now he's going to expand on the idea of the potential influence for bad here. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Why are they unleavened? Because they're saved, because they're believers. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. We saw that referenced in our Sunday school class this morning. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, interesting to look at the picture here, reference to Passover and then keeping the feast. The feast had changed in the interim, that is, from the normal celebration of Passover to the Lord's Supper. And so there's another way of thinking about this in that context as well. But the idea is still the same of dealing with the old leaven, not allowing that which can spread so easily to go on, but deal with it. So consider an illustration of the problem. And this is pretty simple. Sin, like leaven, spreads to all it touches. We know not only about how the yeast works in making bread, the equivalent of leaven, but we know how a tiny virus works to afflict the whole body. I've experienced that just recently this week. This little virus, tiny little thing, can make you feel yucky and sound yucky. That's understatement. Sin like leaven at Passover needs to be removed. When they would go through and remove all of the leaven, it was a picture of the problem of sin. It was an illustration of the danger that it has because it spreads. And that's what his concern was here. We don't want this kind of thing spreading. You've got to deal with it. Even our celebration of the Lord's sacrifice, the Lord's Supper, should celebrate our purity and holiness in Christ because we've been redeemed. We have his righteousness, which we do recognize routinely, but we want to remember that. So in this case, the offender should be excluded from such celebration. That's part of what he's going to say in verse 11. The second part, he says, not even eat with such a person. They ought not to be participating in your celebrations like this because they're not living up to what is expected in that regard because of the unrepentant heart. Then looking at verses 9 through 13. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. That's a helpful statement because sometimes we wonder, can we still go to the bank or the grocery store and be around other people? Well, I think you kind of need to, unless you're going to die. So keep your categories straight. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Because it would be as if you are sanctioning that behavior or allowing it to influence for evil. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? Those who are outside the church? That's different than those who are inside the church. But those who are outside, God judges. Leave that with him. But if you're part of the church, then you've got a responsibility among yourselves because we're supposed to be helping each other grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. And so we need to deal with anything that's going to keep that from happening. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. If they are not willing to respond positively, that's a problem. So consider the expectation of discipline. Do not keep company with such immoral people. And that's in the context of the church. The unrepentant one who is in a serious sin situation. This was noted previously, chapter same chapter, verses 9 and verse 11a. It applies to the unrepentant believer, and again, it's because of the bad influence, the sin issue that could spread and impact in a negative way. And it involves all forms of unbiblical behavior. Several are given in this passage. And then the attendant attitudes are part of the problem. If someone is belligerent, unsubmissive, unrepentant, we know what kind of attitude that looks like. Not that we've ever had that. Oh, maybe now and again. So, but this is not about someone having a difference of opinion on some matter. This is a more serious kind of situation because, believe it or not, we're all going to have different opinions on a lot of different things. Just like, what is your favorite ice cream? Now, I have an opinion on that. But if you have a different opinion, I don't care. Well, I mean, I do that you have an opinion, but it's not going to affect my ice cream eating. Our judgment is limited to the household of God. That's what's pointed out here in verses 12 and 13. There seems to be a time and a place to reject a believing sinner. And in this case, the intention is to still push toward repentance. It's to get their attention and is to protect the church. But even then, it is for discipline of the offender to bring restoration and for the safety of the fellowship to protect from a negative influence. So the expectation is that such a person is still saved, because it talks about their spirit, maybe saved, but the ultimate goal is restoration. And we've heard before that we don't want to shoot our wounded, because there are those who get wounded in the process of life in some form or another. Our goal, again, is restoration. Restore, restore, restore. One more thing. What if someone is not a believer in Christ? Well, then there's a critical requisite to all of this. That is salvation from sin. That's the first beginning point. So first deal with the root problem, then the occasional weeds, as it were. So the ultimate sin problem is spiritual death, eternity away from God. Has to do with our destiny. Respond to Christ's provision by faith in Him. The residual sin problem is loss of fellowship with God and the impact on future rewards as well. So do you ever wonder, why all this concern about sin? Why does the Bible talk about that? The world certainly doesn't want to talk about it. Well, it's because Jesus died for it. Our sin separates us from God, and it needed to be fixed. So if you're not a believer in Christ, or you know someone who is not, we need to recognize that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God and need to resolve their ultimate sin problem, because sin offends a holy God. We're separated from Him. And we can't solve that problem ourselves. Romans 5:8 reminds us, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in this, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. And we need that provision. But it doesn't happen automatically. It's by faith in Christ. I would guess most all of us are familiar with John 3:16. For God so loved the world, the fallen, sinful world, that He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in Him, in what He has done for us, died on the cross, paid the penalty for our sin, should not perish, go to hell, but have everlasting life, eternity with Him. And so we simply believe that Jesus paid the penalty for sin by dying on the cross in our place, and that yields eternal life, salvation. So as believers, we must deal with any and all continuing sin that blocks our fellowship with God, that may impact the body of Christ even, and we need to do so by regular confession, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the righteousness of Christ. Let's utilize that and live in light of that real position that we have in Him. So are we prepared to enjoy guilt-free living by full fellowship with Him? We need to deal with the sin problem in ourselves first, and then be prepared to help deal with the sin problem of others. The ultimate concern is to bring to restoration, restoring to fellowship with the Lord and with the body of Christ, not rejection. Now there comes a place where rejection is the necessary option. But that's not the ultimate objection or objective. So we need to consider ourselves, be concerned about ourselves, so that we can be in full fellowship with Christ, that we can be a blessing and encouragement to one another in the body of Christ, and continue to live for Him and make a difference for good in our world.